And the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, with the Father in the Gospel, we pray, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to grow in faith, in your goodness and your invitation to us to be in communion with you in prayer. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all throughout our lectures or meditations on prayer, there's been a constant theme and it's been growing. And it's the theme of faith, which is the topic for tonight. I want to do it in three parts. In the first half tonight, I'm going to be speaking just about faith in human relationships, ordinary human faith, including religious faith, but basically faith. Then, in the second part of the first session, I want to look at faith as it's used in the Bible. It's really quite enlightening. And then after the break, we'll look at faith in relation to contemplative prayer, which is our topic. So let's begin looking at belief or faith, and I'll offer you these thoughts. It's really philosophy in a sense, and it's the best I can offer you. Check it, see if it makes sense to you from your life experience and your knowledge of these things, and if it makes sense, it might provide a beginning platform for our further thinking. So, it seems clear to me, and I'd like to just start with that, it seems clear to me, but I won't keep saying that, that we are capable of knowing. We're capable not only of knowing how things seem to me to be, me being you and me, anyone, but we can know, within limits, how things really are. It's called objective knowledge. We can know the way things not only seem to us to be, but the way they are. In fact, the whole goal of inquiry in any field is to discover not just my opinion or the way things seem to me, whoever me happens to be, but the way things are. We know it's not good enough to know you say something and I know what I hear. But what I hear may not be what you're saying. So I have to find methods of trying to see if what I'm hearing is what you're saying. If what I understand by what's going on is actually what is really going on. We can do this, I think this is true, because we have, when we reflect upon it, or rather when we focus on our consciousness. So this is how it is for me. I presume it's how it is for you, but just think of it. We've got a couple of things we can do. We can have experiences. We can feel things. We can smell things. We can see things. The world impinges on our consciousness as an object of sensation and therefore knowledge. That's one thing we all know we can do. Another thing we can do is we can reflect back on our experience, and we can later on think, ah, is that what was going on? And we can, by reflex knowledge, turn the focus of our inquiry into our own subjective states, our own consciousness. That's another thing we can do. But the marvellous thing about knowledge is there's something, and this might require, if you haven't thought about it before, some space and quiet that I won't give you now to do it. But why we know we can know is that in the very one act of reacting or responding to an object, something out there, in the very same act we know ourselves as the subject. So knowledge is bipolar, is my word for it here. It's not that I know you and then reflect on myself knowing you. No, in the very act of knowing, I know myself as the subject who is knowing you, the object of my knowledge. It's an extraordinary, we call it consciousness, but it's a really extraordinary, wonderful ability, which is at the basis of all our knowing. To know, since it's limited, and since we can make mistakes, and since sometimes we think we know and find out later we didn't know, and because there are different opinions on things, every inquiry, I'm saying very obvious things to you now, and I know you know them, but just to build up my argument, every inquiry has its own criteria for judgment and its own methodology. So if you want to land on the moon and you're in NASA, there's a whole lot of processes that need to be done and checked in order to achieve your goal. And it's quite amazing what can be done in that field. But I'll just name for you the three things we have to do to know. And you'll soon be obvious that it's true. And they're, in a disciplined way, logical. Firstly, I have to learn to be attentive to the data. So do you. We all do. That's the first imperative of knowledge, to attend to the data. So I have to listen. I have to look. I have to touch, using it the most simple. And if there's a lot of things we know because we haven't attended to the data, we can't trust that knowledge. It's not real knowledge. So I have to learn to do that. You say something, I jump to a conclusion. We even use the word, I jump to a conclusion, but I haven't actually listened. And you say, no, I didn't mean that. That's not what I said. Oh, so I come back again and attend more carefully because I thought I heard you, but I actually added a lot of stuff to the conversation that you didn't actually say, and I jumped to a conclusion which was wrong. So if I'm going to really know, I have to learn to look and look carefully and listen carefully, attend carefully to the world around me and to my own inner life. That's the first thing. I need to do something else as well. And if you don't do that, you can't do anything. But if you do that, then the second thing I need to do is I need to seek for meaning. I need my intelligence as well as my sense faculty, I need my intelligence to actually explore and search. Okay, this is what I'm hearing, this is what I'm noticing, this is the blip on the machine that I've got, but what's it mean? All those questions that we all the time asking. What is it saying? What's the significance of this? What's actually going on? What's behind it? What's it about? That's the inquiring mind, which is all very natural. We do it naturally, but unfortunately we can also avoid it naturally. And hence we end up with prejudices and all kinds of things. So I have to learn to ask that question and keep asking it if I want ever to know the truth. But here comes the most important thing I have to learn to do. It would seem that many of us, much of the time, can easily presume that the thought in your head is the way things are. So we read a newspaper article and it gives us an idea and we make judgments on that idea. And we haven't checked where the idea comes from, we haven't checked who said it, we haven't checked the reliability of the source, but we jump to knowledge, we think we know because we've read it. We think, because this is what I'm thinking, that this is the way it is. So the third thing we have to do is not only attend to the data, not only ask questions about meaning, but when we get answers to those questions about meaning, we have to check them. We have to, and we know this in the scientific field, but it's in every field, we have to check our insights to see if they really are insights and not just quick oversights. And that we're not acting out of prejudice, that we're not acting out of childhood assumptions. And of course we are doing this a lot of the time. So it's a disciplined corrective process, this wonderful thing which we call searching for the truth. And of course, the more we do it, the more we do it, the more we want to know. But how many of us haven't been responsible for defending an idea because we had it, rather than defending it because it's true? Defending a thought because it's mine, rather than recognizing, when we look at the data, that my idea was actually wrong, and therefore I need to let it go and learn something from you. But there's pride, there's pettiness, there's competitiveness, there's a whole lot of yuck that comes into our lives which makes us too cocksure of ourselves and all the rest of it. Hence, there's so much stuff around that is not knowledge, but is thought to be knowledge. Now, that's a lot said in a few minutes, forgive me. And it's a subject for a lot of inquiry, but that's the best I can offer it. Even if we do that now, just taking a step further, even if, or to the extent that you and I have learned to be attentive, to actually listen, listen under the words, listen through the words, really check that I'm looking for the meaning of what's going on. This is what the person's saying, but why is she saying it? Why is she saying it now? Why the expression on the face while she's saying it? In other words, we're trying to get to what's under everything, not just the surface of it, and learning to do that. And while we're doing that, there's necessarily a big limit to what we can know. And most of the things that we might think we know, we don't. We actually believe. So I'm using knowledge for something that you have come to understand and checked. And knowledge, of course, is not in thoughts, it's in judgment. You've come to a judgment, it is so or it is not so, and you know. Well, there's plenty of areas, everyone in this room would have plenty of areas where you know some things that the rest of us don't know. Because you've been there, you've done it, you've explored it, and you've depthed it. And there'd be things that I'd know that you wouldn't know, of course, that's life, has to be like that. But nearly everything we take as true, we don't know. We accept as true in trust on someone else. So, I'm building an extra room onto our... no one else knows this, by the way. The presbytery, see? And I want to measure a piece of wood, and I haven't got one. So I go to Auntie Wilhelma, who is sewing rapidly, and I borrow her measuring tape, and I go up and measure the wood. And I say, oh, it's 26 centimetres. How do I know? Well, it's 26 centimetres on the tape. How do I know the tape is right? It's quite reasonable for me to assume that, of course, they're in the same right, because they're all made in the same place, and if they weren't right, someone would have complained a long time ago. But you see what I'm actually doing? I'm trusting that the tape is correct. I don't know, but I trust. I believe it's true. I'm travelling to Fulham Gardens, somewhere around there. I only went there the other day somewhere. And if you're like me, this is how you get to places. You get in the car and you look at the map quickly. Some other people plan, but I don't. You look and you think, oh, you'll zip down there and they'll be right. So you zip down there, and of course, I didn't look carefully enough at the road directory. There's a tiny little millimetre of space between the road and where I'm going, and it's actually a bog or something. So you find at the end of a dead-end road, no, that didn't quite work. So then you come out and then you zip along Tapley's Hill Road, and every street that comes off Tapley's Hill doesn't touch Tapley's Hill Road. They just don't quite get there. So eventually I park in a shopping centre and walk. It's a lot easier. So the rest of you with brains would do it better than that. But you see, what I'm actually doing is I'm trusting the road directory. And we do trust road directories. In fact, the road directory was correct in this case. I just didn't read it properly. But we're doing that all the time. If you examine the things you hold as true, has anyone here ever been right round, or you might have, right round the world with a tape and measured the circumference of the earth? I don't think you have. There's just a thousand things. Belief is a normal way of accepting things as true, because it's a cooperative effort, this journey. It would be unintelligent to only accept What I know is true. What I've examined, thought about, checked, and actually know. If I limited myself to that, silly, if I did limit myself to that, well, I'd need some kind of drug therapy, I presume, to get me back in touch with any real world at all. So far, so good. Let's go a step deeper. There are many, 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 many beautiful aspects of our human existence which aren't just beyond my capacity to know, but they're beyond yours as well. They're beyond anybody's capacity to actually know, meaning touch, taste, feel, inquire, judge, and know as true. Because we've got this tiny little machine and it can't measure the sun. It can't. It's the light. There's too much light. World is too complex, too beautiful, too wonderful for this poor little brain, in fact, for any human brain to actually know. So there's a lot more to existence than we can establish by the use of our human reasoning. We do wonderful things by reason. But if a person, and there are people of this who think they're doing this anyhow, who say they will not accept as true anything that they can't prove or establish, they're actually not doing what they say they're doing. If they did it, they'd be very foolish people. Because just about everything that is of real value, like love, suffering, birth, death, pain, mysticism, prayer, are not able to be known by the logical, rational, carefully checking mind. That's not to say there's no evidence for them. Exactly the contrary. I think I mentioned one other night here, I just happened to flip onto something on television and then this man was saying, very smart person, and everyone else nodded. I would have jumped in and said something different, but I wasn't there. He said, alternate medicine is a bit like religion. People accept as true things without evidence. That's what his statement were, and all everyone else said, very learned people. Absolute bunkum. Let's leave alternate medicine aside, there's bunkum there too. But religion is nothing to do with accepting things without evidence. It's accepting with immense amount of evidence, but it's not the evidence that can be established or proven to the controlling rational mind. So that's the faith I want to start moving into in a moment. I'll just put one other thing up and have a look at it. John of the Cross would say this. Everyone surely would say it. Reason, that is, this wonderful capacity we have that I've been talking about up till now. If ever faith or we accept something as true which contradicts what we know by reason, everyone tells us, do not believe it. Reason must dominate in its own area. Faith is never anti-reason. It cannot be. It's beyond reason. It's in an area where reason can't grab hold of and establish, but it never can contradict what reason can know. Because truth never is self-contradictory. Reality is the way it is, and we're discovering reality. So if someone is asked to believe something which goes absolutely against what they know, if they've got any brains at all, or we must encourage them not to believe it because it's actually wrong. It's clearly wrong. Another thing to say is, what are then, okay, we also look at our world and we see people believing foolish things. That's surely fair to say. We see people believing things that are self-destructive, that by their fruits can be seen to be not good. And anyhow, I know many, many people who believe things which if they gave me time I could prove to them were wrong. But they mightn't want me to. And I would probably believe things, I assume, which with more time and more help you could show me. No, no, you shouldn't believe that, because then I'd say, oh, thank you. Because we're all open and vulnerable and naive in bits. So what are the criteria for belief? What can you do to check if other people seem to be obviously believing rubbish, and they are, well, what's to stop me believing rubbish? So is there any way that we can get a bit of a lean on this? You may make better suggestions, but these are the three best I can come up with. The criteria for belief. One, since belief means accepting something as true without knowing it to be true, but on the word of another or on some other, then the source must be trustworthy. So if a top medical practitioner says something about medicine and he's known to be a thorough scholar and an honest man, and he's not working for any firm that might want him to say that, he hasn't sold his ability for some other financial reason, so you're dealing with an honourable person who's seeking the truth, and in fact his reputation is resting on what he's doing, so he's not... Okay, well, he could still be wrong. Of course, we can all be wrong. But it's reasonable to trust such a person, to hold what he says to be true, tentatively, but it's a reasonable thing to do. If he, on the other hand, speaks about something that's outside the ambit of his knowledge, then there's no more reason to believe him than anyone else. So that's one criterion. It's not enough, but it's a good start. A second criterion is, and these are all quite relevant to what I want to say about faith later in religion, is very important criterion is, if the person says something that you're trusting and it fits with everything that you know, because life's taught us all a lot, so we're not going to be all over the place with our knowledge. Knowledge has to be consistent because it's about reality. It's not sporadic and contradictory. So if it fits with what you already know, there's another criterion that could encourage you to assent to it as true and work on that hypothesis, etc. Work from there. And a third criterion, perhaps the best of them all, is the fruit of belief. If the person is trustworthy, if what he says makes sense to you and fits with everything you know, and if, trusting it, you do something, which, well, I've said it perhaps better here, if believing makes a person more attentive to data, more thoughtful, more reflective in seeking the truth, if it makes you more humble in admitting your prejudices and oversights and more careful in checking your judgments, if it leads to these and other wonderful human qualities, to goodness, even heroic goodness, to behaviour that is reasonable and responsible, to a life of greater love, then it's surely a good reason, it's a good sign of the reasonableness and the value of your belief in any field. If, on the contrary, believing something to be true, which you don't know from your own investigation and judgment, but on the word of another, if you became, by believing it, more narrow, more bigoted, more dysfunctional, more whatever, then stop believing it. It doesn't mean it's wrong or right, but your believing it is really a hopeless mess, so cut it out, drop it. Leave it. Come back to it later when you're wiser or whatever. You don't have to say it's wrong, but clearly the belief that you're putting in it is something really seriously wrong, because you're wilting and you're not growing in it. So to conclude this introductory platform of thought, let's look at our Christian faith, because that's what we're talking about here. Thou, Jesus as a source is eminently trustworthy. That's the beauty of what he said, what he did, the consistency of his life, and his dying surely is there. Not only is Jesus trustworthy, but we have the wonderful fortune of living for 2,000 years and knowing the saints, the martyrs, the mystics, the theologians, the wonderful, wonderful mums and dads and grandparents who have believed these things of God. And when they believed them, by any human standard, their lives were wonderfully genuine, fruitful, sensible, all of that. There's also been bizarre behaviour, but a reasonable, faithful, trusting Christian journey produces remarkable people. So it's a reasonable thing to believe. That's my conclusion from that. Second point, what's it mean to believe? In, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, it's bigger than that, but that's where I'm looking. What do we mean when we say a person believes? A good thing to do would be to leave what we think we know, and we know a lot of good things about it, but let's go back to the New Testament, the documents, the actual text. And the word for faith is pistis in Greek. The word to believe is pistuo, so it gets there related. So that's what we're looking at. What would Paul have meant by pistis? What does James mean by it? What does it mean in the Gospels? What was the current intention behind using this word? Well, to find that out, there's a process. You go back to the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek scriptures, which are translations of the Hebrew. You go back to the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, Old Testament Bible. Now, when you do that, I'm asking you to believe me on this, but when you do that, a remarkable thing emerges. Because I think, I used to think, and a lot of people think, and a lot of people write, that faith really is about, it's about really about trust. If I believe you, it means I trust you. And people can think faith and trust is pretty well the same thing. And we're going to see that they are intimately related. You can't have faith without trust. But they're not the same. And when you go back to the Old Testament scripture, pardon this bit of erudition, but I think it's really as an enlightening thing, the word pistis never, ever, ever, not even once, translates any of the list of Hebrew words that mean trust. Never. So that's got, there's something there to make us question. It always, without exception, translates a Hebrew word, emuna, or a derivative from that. Emet, chesed, emet, you may have heard me use that word before. So it comes in a different semantic field altogether. So we need to find out, what does emet mean, or emuna, or aman, or amen, they're all related. What's the meaning of that in the Hebrew, since it doesn't mean trust? It means real. It means true. It means authentic. It means trustworthy because real. It means someone has this quality when what they say and what they do is what they are. So it's not a mask, it's not a pretense, it's not a deception, but what you see is what you get. And it's something, therefore, that you can trust. It's what you bought is what you actually bought, and it works. It's not a muck-around thing. So God, for example, in the Bible, is frequently spoken of as the one who has this quality, which we're calling faith, using our word for it, has it in its fullness. In fact, we often speak of God as faithful, full of faith. So it doesn't mean God trusts. It means we can rely on God to be who God is. Lamentations 3:22 in the Greek. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Emuna. Faithfulness. Your being full of this quality. And in the New Testament, of course, once we know that God is love, then the conclusion is that God will always act lovingly. God will always act according to who God is, not according to who we think God is, nor according to what we think God might react with. No, God is love, so you can absolutely know God's reaction is going to be a loving one, because God is full of this quality, this really precious quality we're talking about. When people are said to have it, be faithful, a faithful friend. Well, a faithful friend you can depend on to be there for you. Someone is faith, has faith when they do what they are. Now, that'll vary according to, in the Old Testament scriptures, a king has a different quality than a servant, or than a husband, or than a politician, or than a priest, or whatever. If you're a king and you're faithful, you'll do what a king does. If you're a general and you're faithful, you'll do what a general in the army does. If you're a priest, you'll do what a priest does. You do what you say you're going to do. You fulfill your obligations. You're someone that people can depend on to carry out the role in society that you have, or to be, at a deeper level, faithful to who you really are, faithful to the covenant, etc. Here's an interesting use of it, same word, emunah, that Jeremiah uses of God, but he uses it negatively. He says, "Why is my pain unceasing?" This is Jeremiah 15:18. "My wound is incurable, refusing to be healed. Truly you," and he's speaking to God, "truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail." And the Greek for fail is that do not have pistis, do not have faith, this thing. So he's used to having waters, depending on waters for irrigation, and they dry up, and you have a wadi, a dry bed, and you've got no water. And he's feeling, he's not believing it, but he's feeling that God's like that. He's depending on God, but God's fickle and God's not there for him, and he's feeling desperate and lonely and left out and abandoned, because God, he is saying in his poetic pleading, "God, you're letting me down, you're not there for me, you've abandoned me, you're like a river that just dries up. You don't have this quality," says Jeremiah. Of course he believes and knows God has it, but he's pleading. I hope this isn't too abstruse, but let's look at Jesus. Jesus has this quality in its human perfection. So if we want to know what faith is, let's look at him. Now, if we say Jesus has faith, we're not saying, our first thing is not that Jesus trusted God, believed in God. He did, and that's part of what's involved. What we mean when we say Jesus has faith is that Jesus always acted. He's the Son of God. He always did his Father's will. That's what faith is. I always do what pleases him. Jesus is the Son of God, and he said, what I say is what my Father asks me to say or tells me to say. I keep my Father's commandments. I do what I see my Father doing. He always acted out of that love place where he was with God. And he could be depended on it. He did it with the woman who was thrown in front of him, who'd been caught committing adultery. He did it with sinners. He did it with Mary of Magdala. He did it with a thief on the cross. Even when he was dying, he kept behaving like this because he's full of this. He is what he is, and he acts and speaks and reacts and responds from that deep place where he is with God, always. That's the quality we'd love to have. But Jesus had it. He's called in Hebrews the leader, our leader in faith. And Paul speaks of sharing this, because everything Paul experiences is a gift. That's what our topic is, really, including his prayer. It's a gift from Jesus. It's Jesus' spirit that was breathed into Paul. So Paul isn't an independent source of this, no. The more he let go his own ego, the more he let go his, even the law, which he was a master of in the Jewish law, the more he, I don't mean denied it or trivialized, but just stopped acting in a controlling fashion from it, the more he let it go and the more he allowed Jesus' spirit into his life, the more he put on Christ, is one way of putting it. The more he, I live no longer on I, but Christ lives in me, the more he became Christ, the more Jesus' prayer was in him, Jesus' love was in him, and Jesus' faith. This quality that Jesus had of always being who he is and acting accordingly. He says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, says Paul, it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gives himself for me. It's mostly, by the way, that's translated by faith in the Son of God, as though it's Paul's faith in the Son of God. The Greek is open to that possibility, but the Greek simply uses the genitive case. It doesn't use any preposition there. And when you use the genitive in Greek, it always means that the two nouns are related, but it never defines the relationship. Paul could quite easily have used ek or eis or en or whatever other preposition he wanted to use, but he doesn't. He just uses the genitive. So he's talking about the faith he has perhaps in Jesus, the faith he has from Jesus, but basically he's talking about the faith of Jesus, which the text is perfectly open to hold, and I think that's its basic meaning. Paul is talking about his faith, not as his, but as Jesus' own faith in him, poured into Paul's heart and soul. In Ephesians 2:20, the writer Paul says, beautiful text, we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to live the good life as from the beginning he meant us to live it. So Jesus, who called God Abba, was the perfect work of art. He was the icon of God. He expressed what a human being was meant, is meant to be. He expressed beautifully what it really means to be human. It means to be humble, it means to be loving, of course. It means to have faith, it means to persist in caring, and so on. And as we share in Jesus' faith, we too, says Paul, will be transformed, becoming beautiful with his beauty, and living with him in God's embrace. And that's what prayer is meant, and that's why faith is so important to contemplative prayer. That Jesus' faith, we share in it. So to bring this together, if I can, if you say you believe, then that would mean two things. It means you act in accordance with who you are and with your obligations. Me as a priest in a parish here, or whatever, you as a mum or dad or grandparent or friend or spouse or worker in public service or whatever, doctor, whatever it is. To believe is something that you do. So you act in accordance with who you are. That's what faith is. It's to behave faithfully with the result that other people can trust you. You can be faithful. So people can put you're trustworthy, they can trust you. Now, since we're creatures who are totally dependent on God, that's who we are, for us to behave in a way that is truly in accordance with who we are means to live in dependence upon God. I like a little child, as she becomes a little child. So to be dependent on God is essential to be living a life of faith. And now this is where trust comes in. And yet it shouldn't come in first. It should only come in here. If you or I are living in dependence on God, then we trust God. We trust that God is love. We put our faith in God's word as revealed in Jesus. We rely on that. We know there's much we can't know, and we listen to Jesus and watch him by every standard. We can think his life is quite beautiful, and we've got all this history since. So we trust him when he gives us insights into how to behave, what to do, what is God like. And that's a very good thing to do, because we're very dependent, and here we have God telling us who he is. So if we trust it, because that's the way to be as a dependent creature. So the verb believe then has two essential components. It does mean to place our trust in God's faithfulness. It also means to behave trustworthily so that others can rely on us. I'm stressing that, and we'll spend just a few more moments stressing it, and then I can leave it. Because you'd be familiar with the rather empty arguments that went on at the time of the Reformation. Both sides were actually saying something very important. And now all the theologians of all the different communities have come to see we're all actually saying the same thing, and we've got a lot to add to each other's perspective. So some were saying, no, you can't believe without good works. Others were saying, no, good works are not part. So they were kind of coming at it from different angles. In fact, a proper scriptural understanding of faith as good works are essential to it. But they're essential not as the basis for faith, but as the fruit of proper faith. And that's quite different. If you believe, if you really believe, branches attached to the vine, lovely harvest of grape will come onto the branch. You can't believe without loving, without listening, without letting the love of God come into you, which you trust, and it will have its effect, and it will show its presence by good works. Belief is not an intellectual assent only. It's a whole, faithful, love-filled life based on the gift of faith, which comes from the heart of Jesus to us, that gets us to trust God really, meaning to live our lives according to what we now know to be true. Just a few texts from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord is an act of faith in the risen Christ as being your Lord and Saviour. A good thing to do, but not everyone who does that will enter the kingdom, says Jesus. The one who does the will of my Father, that's the one who will enter the kingdom. James chapter 1 verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Ticking the right answer in an exam, but not actually acting out of it. And the famous statement of James chapter 2, which Paul would be in total agreement with. What's the point of saying you have faith when you don't have good works? Can your, inverted commas, faith save you? If a brother or a sister is ill-clad and in need of daily food, and one of you says to this person, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what's the good of that, says James? Faith by itself, and the inverted commas you've got to put that in, if it has no works, it's dead. It's not real faith. Now that's obvious, but I hope it's obvious. Paul puts the same thing quite beautifully in one little sentence, and it's a glorious sentence in Galatians 5, chapter 6. What he's talking about is faith. The faith he's talking about works through love. It's faith, of course, if it's faith in God and God is love, if it's trusting God to be who God is, if you really trust, then that trust will show itself in the way you live, and the way you live will be faithful to the what God has entrusted to us to do, to love one another as I have loved you. Let's look at some simple examples, if I may, from the New Testament. In the Catholic Catechism, we read, we must turn, this is to understand faith, we must turn to the witnesses of faith. To the Virgin Mary, who in her pilgrimage of faith walked into the night of faith in sharing the darkness of her son's suffering and death. At the foot of the cross, we know what Mary saw. We might get some glimpses as to what she felt. She believed. She stayed there, faithful to Jesus, faithful to the beloved disciple, faithful to what she'd heard and learnt and pondered. She stood there. She believed in that dark place. She didn't know. It wasn't obviously clear. She trusted, but she also did what faith asked of her. And then she goes back to Jerusalem with the community around her, holding the community together, waiting for Pentecost, as Luke tells us, in that upper room, holding them with her wonderful faith. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45, Elizabeth puts it perfectly. She says, blessed is she, Mary, who believed that the promise made her by the Lord would be fulfilled. So she put her trust in God's trustworthiness, and she was faithful to that in her living. Peter is another lovely example of a weaker faith, a struggling faith, but one that's close to us. You remember when Peter's on the lake and the story, and Jesus is walking and he says, if you ask me to come to you, I'd love to, and I'll come to you across the water. And Jesus says, come, it's okay. And so Peter gets out of the boat just to go towards Jesus, but he takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the water and he starts to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says, immediately Jesus held him and he said to Peter, you of little faith, you who... So you see, trust comes into it, but you who lost your nerve, acted differently, acted from another place and didn't persist in your trust and the walking towards me on the water, why did you doubt? And in the Last Supper, in Luke 22, Peter, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers and sisters, your brethren. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Courage, yes, but not faith. Not this intimate, trusting connection that holds you to a way of living. St. Peter says himself in his own letter, it's through Jesus that you've come to place your trust in God, for it was God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. So now your faith and your hope are set on God. Set. That's where the compass point is, and that's where it's set. J. Jesus in Mark 14 to the disciples, you will all lose faith. However, what a beautiful thing to say to them at the Last Supper. After my resurrection, I shall go before you to Galilee. Remains faithful. And exactly, using the word correctly, he cannot deny himself. Jesus will always act as Jesus acts. You can be sure of it, I can be sure of it, and he'll always act like that in prayer. And that's the point we're working towards. So if you or I go into this place we call prayer, and if we want to be with God, we're absolutely certain we're with God. Absolutely certain in faith that we're with God. Because God certainly wants to be with you and me. That's, God is faithful. God cannot deny himself. So he is sure to want it. Well, if you want it, then it's happening. Even if you don't experience it and don't know it from your own personal knowledge, and even if it doesn't feel like it, this is what we're talking about at this stage of our prayer inquiry. I'd like now to just offer you three bits of poetry to relax you before you have a break. After this long attempt to analyse the word, I'm going to look at the prophet Habakkuk and the last words of his prophecy, because they're so beautiful, and then look at two poems by James Macaulay. Here's this prophet writing at a time when the whole country is destitute, when it's been army has slaughtered the people, where people have been hauled off in the equivalent of cattle trucks into cabs, where there's been mass graves. This is the terrible situation. And Habakkuk says, even though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, even though the yield of the olive fail and the fields afford no food, even though the sheep vanish from the fold and the stalls stand empty of cattle, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in God, my Saviour. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet as light as a doe's. He sets my steps on the heights. So you fill it up for yourself, even though my disciples have gone away, even though the crowd has said, crucify him, who only a week ago were happy to see me come into the city, even though Pilate has washed his hands of me, even though I've been excommunicated by my Jewish faith, even though the high priests are there making mockery of it all, even though the thief on my left is just cursing, and even though there's nothing happening, and even though I'm being betrayed by one of my intimate friends and denied by another and abandoned by the rest, etc., 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 into your hands I commend my spirit. That's extraordinary faith. Even though none of the kids are going to mass, even though my relationships have broken down, important ones to me, even though I've lost some intimate friend from cancer at a young age, even though the children, etc., 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 even though, I will rejoice in Yahweh, my Saviour. If ever we could get to say that, I think we'd have pretty good faith. And this is, a remarkable poem of faith, and you've got a copy of it there if you like it. It's James Macaulay, and it's In a Late Hour, he calls it. And he's a sensitive man, a lyric poet. He's aware of the Second World War mess. He's aware of hopeless thinking in political and other spheres of life. He's aware of the abuse of nature, the collapse of the ecology. He can see a lot of these things that the rest of us don't see too well. He's wrote this quite a while ago. He's dead now. 76 he died, and this was written quite a few years before he died, so I presume it was written in the 50s or something. That's a pretty good guess, I think. But he's... And this is what he writes. Though all men should desert you, my faith shall not grow less, but keep that single virtue of simple thankfulness. Pursuit had closed around me, terrors had pressed me low. You, God, you sought me, and you found me, and I will not let you go. The hearts of men grow colder, the final days draw near, forms vanish, kingdoms moulder, the anti-realm is here whose order is derangement. Close driven, yet alone, men reach the last estrangement, the sense of nature gone. Though the stars run distracted, and from wounds deep rancors flow, while the mystery is enacted, I will not let you go. What an extraordinary statement of love, of faith, of belief. God found him, and he was never letting that go, whatever happened around him, or in him, or whatever. And finally, to complete our first half, the last poem, to the best of my knowledge, I've looked into and I can't find a later one, the last poem penned by James Macaulay a few months before he died of liver cancer and all the what you know that means with the chemo and all the stuff of it. So he's the springs of his life are withering, and he wrote this wonderful little statement about faith. I know that faith is like a root that's tough, inert, and old. Yet it can send up its green shoot and flower against the cold. I know there is a grace that flows when all the springs run dry. It wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars